It's a great privilege to open God's word to you today. If your family has done anything like ours, busy with lots of travel, or you're returning college students, or you're visiting for the first time, you might be wondering what I'm doing up here today. Well, this summer, several brothers in our assembly were asked to speak in a series on parables. With only a few exceptions, these parables of Christ has been our focus for 3 months. So, today, depending on how you look at it, I either represent the dramatic conclusion or the anticlimactic appendix to this scene. Today's parable comes from Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 to 35. You can find that in the Pew Bible on page 732. In Matthew 18, chapters 23 to 35. Please follow along as I read. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay you back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to strike him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Couldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your presence here with us this morning. Use me to teach your word and open our hearts to receive it. As individual saints and as a body, we want to be filled with your spirit and live lives pleasing to you. With Jesus' name we pray. Today I'm asking each one of us to look deep into our own hearts. What is at the core of your heart? What is driving you today? Is it pride? Ambition? A vindictive temper? Greed? Self-protection? Bitterness? Old wounds? Or apathy? Or is it humility? Unselfishness? Forgiveness? Generosity, mercy, joy, and wholeness. Is your heart the heart of a grinch? Two sizes too small. Or the heart filled with grace and overflowing with living water? First, I want us to look at the key elements of this parable or story. Next, we'll look at where do we fit in the story. Then we will consider the life-changing elements of this story. How is God calling us to live uniquely as Christians? Before we take a closer look at the parable, let's look at what immediately prompted Jesus to share this with his disciples. If you look back in verse 21, Peter asked Jesus a question. "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? up to seven times? It is unclear what prompted Peter to ask this question, possibly Jesus' teaching in verses 15 through 17. But the tone of Peter's question is clear. Jesus, you taught us to forgive. How many times did we forgive? Wouldn't seven times be very generous? Peter has a true desire to obey Christ's teaching, but his suggestion of setting a limit of seven times is his attempt to put human limitations on grace. Peter is like a child. He stands on tiptoe to make himself as tall as his father. I know some of you probably have done that. Isn't this outstanding, an outstanding effort, Peter says? Look. Jesus answers, his answer, not seven, Peter, but 70 times seven. And the parable that follows is to show us how puny and petty all dimensions of security are in contrast to God's grace. Let's look at the story as it unfolds. There are three main characters in the story, a king and two servants. Let's consider each character and their relationship to one another in the context of first century culture. First, the king. The king in this time period was a ruler with absolute authority, one whose judgments were final, and who determined life or death for his subjects. The servants were both servants relative to the king. Anyone who served under the king, and that was everyone, was a servant. That does not mean that all servants were of equal rank, or that a servant of the king could not be a high official with many servants under him. The first servant's great debt, which we will discuss in a moment, suggests that he was a minister of state or a provincial governor. Conversely, the second servant was probably a lower ranking servant because his debt was so small. In verses 28 and 29, however, we are reminded that they were fellow servants. Again, relative to the king, these men are both subordinates under the king's authority. Presuming the first servant is a provincial governor, let's witness the drama that unfolds. It centers around two debts, one enormous and ghastly, and one relatively insignificant. Let's read in verse 24. As he, the king, began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. A talent, one talent, was a measure of gold between 58 and 80 pounds. 10,000 talents would easily equal millions, possibly even billions of dollars today. It's an absurd amount of money. How could a servant be liable for such a huge sum? If one understands that the servant was an official in high public office, it's much easier to imagine. We've all read or heard about politicians who have embezzled money through graft or deception. Unfortunately, history is replete with examples, especially in this time period. Think of the dreaded tax collectors of Jesus' day. They were lesser ministers, notorious for exacting excess money from subjects in order to line their own pockets. This is most likely an unscrupulous servant who has retained revenue for his own benefit rather than placing them in the royal treasury. Because the revenues rightly belong to the king's preliminary ruling in verse 25 is a just punishment. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The practice of selling one's family into slavery in order to pay a debt was more common in this time period in culture. The punishment may seem severe to us today, but to Jesus' listeners, the punishment was the crime. By withholding, and hence stealing from the king, the servant has ignored any accountability and has called into question the king's very sovereignty. The servant standing in judgment and facing the full penalty of the law pleads for mercy. Be patient with me and I will pay back everything. What happens next is shocking, alarming, good news. The king shows mercy. With no reason to believe that the unfaithful servant's promise to pay him back is true. The king has pity on the servant. And please read carefully. He doesn't extend a contract of repayment or devise an installment plan. He canceled the debt. Canceled the debt. The debt was completely forgotten. The debt removed from the servant's record. The sin forgiven. This was indeed a miraculous and benevolent turn of events for the servant. But the story continues. In response to the king's mercy, the servant leaves filled with joy in proclaiming the king's greatness. Right? No. There's no sign of gratitude. The freedom that should have invoked humility was lost on the proud servant. In verse 28, we read that this servant immediately went out and found a fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii. A denarius was a silver coin worth about 16 cents. In this time period, 100 denarii represented a day's wages for a servant. A debt of 100 denarii is a trifle. How many of us have possibly borrowed $1 or $2 in complete ignorance and forgotten to pay it back? I'm sorry, in complete ignorance, we forgot to pay it back. Either in innocence or by misfortune, the servant had forgotten or was unable to pay back this minuscule debt. With a familiar thing in verse 29, the servant begs, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back." However, this time the plea seems to ring with a little more truth. We couldn't conceive that a servant could pay back this loan. The commonality of the servant's plea to his own plea in the presence of the king is lost on the minister. You think you'd hear that that's exactly, you know, what I would say moments ago, hours ago, however long. But very little talk to himself, the minister could grant this man a favor. Okay, I'll give you my favor. Instead, the minister refuses the servant's plea for mercy. He hardens his heart and demands punishment against the man. He strangles him. How much more vivid could it get in the scripture? Next, we read in verse 31 that the other servants were greatly distressed. The sin of the minister was evident to everyone except him, blinded by his own pride. When he was called back into the presence of the king, the very good truth, beginning in verse 32, "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Didn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailer to be tortured until he could pay back all he owed. Let's turn now and consider where we fit in this story. We could listen, as some of Jesus' disciples may have, as a third party judge. Here are two servants, one with a small debt, one with a great debt. The great debt is forgiven, but refuses to forgive the small debtor. From this perspective, the servant who shows no mercy is a fool, at best, and absolutely wicked at work. The unforgiving servant is an example of how not to live. He shows no mercy, and in the end, no mercy is shown to him. He reaps what he has sown. This fits well with most of us. We condemn the servant and agree with the king's judgment. But I believe that Jesus intended for us to hear the parable more closely. Jesus expected his disciples to identify with the character in the parable. Who are we? We are all like the servant who is forgiven an enormous, unthinkable debt. When we recognize that God is a perfectly sovereign and just God, we shrink away. God is all powerful. God has every right to rule over the universe he created. God hates sin because it is rebellion against his perfect goodness. God alone looks on the heart, and God will judge every person. Our eternal fate, life or death, rests in his hands. When we consider the weight, the magnitude of standing before God in judgment, we should tremble and fear. We come to God as wicked servants. We have all broken his laws, every one of us. of rebellion against the Almighty. We have to get it out of our minds that somehow we're not all that bad, and get it into our minds that we have done the unthinkable. We stand before God completely exposed. The record book is opened up, and the debt is ostracized, astronomical. It doesn't matter if you take 10,000 pounds, it's ridiculous, it's enormous, huge. That's our debt. There's no going back over the list and saying, oh, now, you can't count that one, and I'm only human, God. We can't change the rules, and we cannot justify our sin in the presence of the Holy God. Romans 6:23 states that the wages of sin is death. The Bible makes the verdict clear, just like this parable. The preliminary judgment is in, and the only justice or punishment is eternal torment. Do we as human beings think that we can get away with stealing from the king, rebelling against the creator of the universe, lying to the one who bears up and then says, before the judgment seat is eternal, we fall to our knees and beg for forgiveness? Mercy is our only hope. Thanks be to God that mercy is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. Romans 6:23 goes on to say, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. John 11:25 reads, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And one of my favorite passages, Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life sets me free from the law of the Spirit of death. Through faith in Jesus, we are free. If you only remember one thing today, remember this. If you accept the free gift of salvation, mercy in the person of Jesus Christ, it's free. You can't do anything to earn it. He's given it. He's offered it to all of us, every single one. If you accept that cosmic gift, that huge gift, that the powers of sin and death in our lives, that have eternal consequences, I forgive him. Jesus bought us with his blood, and the record book read, paid in full. This is good news. The greatest news. To him it touches our souls, we should be so thrilled that we want to climb up on the roof and shout it to the world. Amen? I was a dead man. Me, Mr. King Cut, the building guy? Me, filthy, wicked, rebellious, enemy of God. I deserve death, but Jesus, my Savior, for death. Have you put yourself in the wicked servant's place? Do you see how foolish his response was? How could he be so cruel when he's been shown the absolute depth of mercy? What about you and me? How do we fall prey to an unforgiving spirit? There are many sins that cause us to hold grudge, but I believe pride is at the core of those sins. The wicked servant was blinded by his own pride. He was humiliated in front of the king, and rather than accept the king's amazing grace, he looks for a way to get revenge. I'm reading between the lines a little bit here, but I think this king is saying, I'm important. I'm a big governor, a minister. This is embarrassing. I shouldn't be called to account like this. I get out of this, he says in his own house, so much during the past. I'm an important person. People respect me. I don't deserve this treatment. When the servant leaves the king, he is filled with a prideful rage. and pounces upon the first hapless servant that he meets. Jesus' disciples are wrestling with pride when Jesus taught this parable. In chapter 18, verse 1 of Matthew, Jesus' disciples ask, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" That's come up many times when I look at parables. Who's the greatest? How can we be the greatest? We want to be the highest in the highest position. When Christ comes into the eternal kingdom, these disciples are wanting to figure out, how can I be the right hand man in a position of power? There's ambition written all over these guys. As Jim said it last week, Jesus told them they must change and become like little children in order to enter the kingdom. He called them back to humility. Again, in this parable, he's calling them to humility. Look at this proud minister, really. Look at their ambition when played out with you. Don't be like the servant. Humbly recognize your sin. Who you are in the presence of a holy God. Understand what it is to be saved and have mercy on those who offend you. Has pride ever interfered with your ability to forgive? This week? Today? Did someone show a blatant disregard for your work on the job or at home? Okay, doesn't it? Yes. You mop up the kitchen floor and then they come with the dirty shoes on and you just, well, what it, you know, I do this every all the time and I turn in the floor. Well, what a family that doesn't respect me, right? Definitely, right? Or are you continually hurt by the insensitivity of others to your needs? How many have gone to a restaurant and gotten mediocre, bad, rude service from an area like this? And you didn't give me. I can't believe how dare they, what? I think I just not leave them a chair to give a very bare minimum. This person really disgusts me. What we're doing here, like in the parable, we're putting ourselves in the king's position. We're saying, I deserve a mere well-served effort. And we look down on our fellow servant, someone just like us, who struggles through the same thing, who is a sinner, just like we are, and think of it. Do you hold a bitterness against someone because you do not feel that they give you the attention, respect, or love that you deserve? Are you turning up rage against someone who has mistreated a loved one, a really hard one? You know, fine, you know, come after me, but if you get to someone I love, well, the rage is there, the anger is there. We have all been hurt by the sins of others. Everyone. And I don't want to undermine the importance of dealing with that sin gently and lovingly, confronting that kind of sin. If you hold it in and never make it known that the floor is important to you, that it remains clean and you don't really hide on it, it's probably going to keep getting lost on. You need to lovingly express that, you know, that that's important, and you advise the person to try to remember. Well, they're still going to forget, but that sort of healing to be working for. Because that pride doesn't have that kind of response. Pride tells us harder that bitterness. I'm going to let that stir in here. I'm going to hold a grudge. I'm never going to forgive that person. It hurt me too much. I'm going to throw the chipper in my shoulder. Pride your friends is alive. Pride leads to blindness. Pride leads to jealousy, anger, envy, deceit. But ultimately, pride leads to death. The punishment for the wicked servant's pride is scripture. In Matthew 18:35, we read, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart." This is a difficult passage of scripture, and I want to consider it carefully. Okay, you read that in your head. Go ahead. Does this mean that our salvation is contingent on attributing others. If we could pause and scripture that doesn't void a professional faith like that, our salvation, some of you should hope because we can lose our salvation. But what seems to me is that are the truths of scripture. First of all, the Bible teaches that we are justified by faith, not by works. Oh no, Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. It is not about not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Not by work, so that no one can boast. It doesn't seem to be about if I do this, then God will forgive me. That's not, that doesn't work in scripture. Second, what seems to ignore the verses that give us an assurance of salvation, such as John 10:28. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. God gives us a spirit. He gives us assurance of our salvation. I don't think that that is the answer here, but let me offer two viable explanations. One, if the servant only begs for forgiveness to save his own skin and do not feel his repent, that's suggested, one could argue that he never receives the King's mercy. In his heart, the servant is unchanged. He went out full of pride and refused to sell his servant. If we think that we can fear God and pray for silence, but in our hearts, harbor sin, if we don't truly repent, we are only fearing ourselves. We have this on the heart. If we do not truly repent, we cannot truly receive the truth. That may be what this verse is teaching us. A second and important application, however, I believe, is for the Christian, and that is bitterness and unforgiving heart hampers and hinders our relationship to God. If we ask Him to forgive our sins, but we don't forgive others who have sinned against us, in the Lord's prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, He's not going to forgive us. I think there's a communication broken there. When we're coming to enjoy and we're harboring bitterness in our hearts, we can't have a full and whole relationship with God. We're on a totally different page. We've forgotten the truth and we're over here. And we've got to change. We've got to get right with God and right with our brother and sister. We will not be in a right relationship with God. Communion will be broken. Let's consider some other passages that agree with this. Psalm 66:18. If I had still sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. There's this principle. When the Holy Spirit coming back, there's this principle. The Lord does not listen. James 2:12-13. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. You've been set free. Act like those who've been judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And there's an interesting verse, Edison, Charles Sr. pointed this out to me. We all know, most of us know the other words first in Matthew 6. We read, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And we stop there. That's the end of the prayer. But verse 14 says, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. Again, our relationship with God, if we should, is whole when we forgive our brothers and sisters. Let's turn from our own prideful and begrudging spirit, and let us return to the point of grace fully understood. That's one of the beautiful things about the 9 o'clock service. I think almost we ought to, and I believe that most every Sunday we remember the fullness of that grace. And we contemplate that, and if our hearts are tuned to the way we are, we are filled with joy and we are reminded of the truth. What does forgiveness properly understand? understood grief for us, it leads us to love. How could this servant have been different if he had responded rightly? I suggest that he should have gone out giving everyone with the greatness of the king, praising the king. The king should have been his hero for life, the best person. I mean, that king had just turned his world upside down, had given him new life. It's the same with us. When we fully understand the depth of God's mercy and love, what should our response be? How are we transformed? You might remember a woman who crashed a party in Luke chapter 7. Simon the Pharisee was having a dinner, and Jesus was invited. And in comes this woman, sinful woman, prostitute. And she is weeping, and she puts the fume on Jesus' feet, and her tears fall on Jesus' feet. She washes Jesus' feet with her hair, and she kisses his feet. This is over outflowing of love. It is a beautiful, beautiful expression of love. And Simon, the Pharisee, resents it. He did that one over here. He invited her. Okay? And Jesus has a parable and says to Simon, he who has been forgiven me loves me. Look at the way he loves me. You should have been doing these things, but only my father and kissing me and welcoming me. You didn't do it. But he who has been forgiven me loves me. And he who has been forgiven little loves little. We must never forget the sin in which we receive. If we minimize our sin, measure us, it will be really matter. I know you and everybody does it. Justify ourselves. We're forgetting that we were wicked, we were an enemy of God. We were sinning, binding our soul. We have to remember those sins from which we receive. When someone cuts us off the highway, on the highway, remember the things from which you were saved. When someone rudely insults you, remember the mercy, remember the things from which you were saved. When someone injures us financially, takes our livelihood, takes money from our family, remember the things from which you were saved. When someone ruins our character, because, well, what have I got besides my character? And here it is. No, remember the things that are Jesus. When someone harms you physically, remember the things that are Jesus. Not even when someone takes their life. But the spirit, all the examples of mercy and debt, because of the debt we have. That's what this family wants to teach us. Even death, even taking our very life, next to the grace, what we have, eternal treasures and inheritance in with the king, it's only our life. That's easy for us to say, for me to say, we're not persecuted physically for our faith. But I think we have to at least understand it to that point. Stephen, the first martyr, understood it to that depth. In Acts chapter 7, verse 59, when they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and he cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And he said this, he fell asleep. Stephen forgave the ultimate sin that one person can commit against another. Remember, we can't comprehend a sin going deeper than that. How can you possibly say forgiveness? He follows Jesus' example. That's what sounds familiar. Jesus said, "Forgive me." In light of God's grace, Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, sees that this sin is of major clarity and significance. He was filled with the Spirit, and his heart overflowed with joy. That's what Jesus promises to us. Streams of living water in the understand of this. We can be a man and despise others. We can just despise other people and carry that burden. It's going to be miserable. Very miserable. Or we can be like Stephen, a heart overflowing with joy. Our joy is greater, our burden is lifted, when we understand the depth of God's mercy to us and share it freely with others. I know we don't normally do this, but could I repeat that a line at a time and we respond in prayer? That we take this with us. Our joy is greater. Joy is greater. Our burden is lifted. When we understand the depth of God's mercy to us, and share it freely with others. So if you know the word, lay that on our hearts this week. If we go out 3 months, amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning. You are a great and loving God. We are reminded, besides remember each week that we come together in worship, that you loved us unto death. You bore our sin, you bore our shame, you bore our punishment, so that we could be free, free to love others, free to share that mercy, to share the message of freedom to the prisoners, those in our world, those in our office, those in our school, those who do not know you, who are lost and sin. We have a great message to share. I pray that our hearts would be encouraged, that your word would go out, and that we would share your grace freely. Pray with you, Jesus. Amen.